If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to be studying Genesis chapter 39. If you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 33 there at the beginning, and you're welcome to use that Bible. We're going to be spending our time looking at Genesis chapter 39. Well, in 1985, a man named Anthony Ray Hinton was arrested and later convicted of double murder and sentenced to death in the state of Alabama. He was sent to death row not long after being arrested in 1985. Though he had an alibi and though evidence against him was severely limited, there he was sitting on death row awaiting execution for a crime that he maintained he was innocent of. And he sat there for almost 30 years. And it was 10 years ago, actually, on Friday, April 3rd of 2015, Anthony Ray Hinton walked out of the Jefferson County Jail in Birmingham, Alabama, as a free man for the first time in 30 years. The Supreme Court had unanimously overturned his conviction on appeal, after which the state dropped all charges against him. He was wrongfully accused, and he sat in prison on death row for 30 years. Now, when he got out, he's done a number of interviews, and when asked about his time in prison, here's what he said. He said, "When I got to death row, I didn't say a word for 3 years because I was so angry. I kept wondering, where was this God that I loved and praised and thought so highly of? Where was God when I was being lied on? Where was God when I was being falsely accused of murder that he knows that I know that I didn't commit? I asked God, what did I do so bad that you abandoned me in the time when I needed you? I couldn't understand the God that I love, the God that I believe, the God who sits high and looks low, why he would allow them to convict me and then the judge to sentence me to death. I didn't understand it." But then listen to what he says. "But to be honest with you, I should have played my mother's voice. She would say, always wait on God's plan. Always be patient. God may not give you what you want right then, but I promise you, he is always on time." You see, it was during his time in prison that Hinton found what he believed to be his life's calling. A man of deep Christian faith, Mr. Hinton said that he believes that God put him in prison to befriend a fellow death row inmate named Henry Francis Hayes. So Hinton was a black man, and Henry Hayes was on death row as a white man who was rightfully charged with lynching a 19-year-old black teenager. Hayes was a well-known member or associated with the Ku Klux Klan there in Alabama. And as Hinton and Hayes became friends on death row, Hinton says he began to realize his purpose. He would teach this KKK member about love. He would help him to unlearn the hatred that he had been fed since birth. And over 15 years, their relationship, Hinton tried to undo what his father, his community, had programmed him to do. And though Hayes was never released, he was executed there because he was guilty. Over their 15-year relationship, these two unlikely men became friends, and Hinton saw Hayes change. And Hinton could say about his friend, "I truly believe that God brought me to death row to meet Henry." It was only when Anthony Ray Hinton viewed his life, his wrongful imprisonment, from God's perspective that he could then begin to live. Now, make no mistake, he should not have been in prison. He was wrongfully convicted. He was innocent. It was a failure of the justice system that he served 30 years in prison. Right? I'm not arguing that. However, the fact that he was wrongfully in prison, it did not negate the reality of God's presence or purpose in the life of this wrongfully accused man. And that's exactly the reality that's at play in Genesis chapter 39, in the life of Joseph, because we're going to pick up the life of Joseph in Genesis 39, and we're going to find that Joseph has been sent away from his father, away from the promised land, down into Egypt, all alone. And the point of Genesis 39, without any confusion, is that the Lord was with Joseph. just as he had been in Abraham when he left his father's house, just as the Lord had been with Isaac in Beersheba, and just as the Lord had been with Jacob in the wilderness at Bethel, the presence of the Lord was a constant source of comfort and encouragement to all the patriarchs. And here we're going to see Joseph receive that comfort from the Lord in Genesis 39. So, follow along. I'm going to read Genesis 39. I'll pray for us, and then we'll work through the chapter together. But Genesis chapter 39, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household. And she said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me, and he fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Well, let's pray, and then we'll work through this chapter together. Father, as we seek to know you through your word this morning, specifically as we seek to know your presence as a great source of comfort to us, your people, I pray that you would comfort us. I pray that the truths of Genesis 39 would be a great source of encouragement and comfort to us, your people, this morning. Whether comfort in the face of adversity now or adversity later, I ask that the truths of your word would shape us. I cry out, may we believe, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, that those who are far from you perish, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. May we believe that this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, there's three points here in chapter 39 that we're going to work through one at a time. And so if you take notes, this is the outline. If you don't take notes, this is the outline. So first we'll see blessed in Egypt, then tempted in Egypt, and then tempted, that's wrong. All right, so let me tell you the outline. Blessed in Egypt, and then tempted and accused in Egypt. So number three is number two, and then number three is imprisoned in Egypt. Okay, so we have a little mess up on the slide. That's okay. So blessed in Egypt, tempted and accused in Egypt, and then imprisoned in Egypt. We're going to see the rise and fall of Joseph in Egypt and be reminded again and again that the Lord is with him. In all of these sections, we're going to see that the Lord is with him. So we start there with blessed in Egypt, point one. So as we look at this first section and the Lord's presence with Egypt, we see the evidence of God's presence is marked by success and blessing. Right? Though that's not always the case here, there's no doubt that the Lord's presence is seen in the blessing or the success of this man. So he goes down to Egypt. He goes down to Potiphar, who we're told bought him from the Ishmaelites. And Potiphar is an officer of Pharaoh, a powerful man, the captain of the guard. And we're told, as he is sold and serving in the house of Potiphar, we're told quickly in verse 2 that the Lord was with Joseph. And the evidence of the Lord being with Joseph is that Potiphar is a successful man. Joseph's success and Potiphar's subsequent blessing is evidence that the Lord was with him. That's how this is being presented in verses 1 through 6. And the blessing is to such an extent that Potiphar even has to recognize this is the Lord doing it. Potiphar can't find some other reason why his house is just flourishing ever since Joseph came. So Potiphar himself recognizes that the Lord's doing it. And so we read in verse 5 that from the time that he made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Again, the Lord is blessing Potiphar because of Joseph. Right? That connection is not vague or coincidental. All the success and blessing that follows Joseph is the Lord's doing. And I think we even see here a foreshadowing of the promise made to Abraham that through your offspring, the nations will be blessed. Here we have an offspring of Abraham with Joseph in the house of the Egyptian, and there's blessing abounding to this Egyptian captain of the guard. So the nations are being blessed by the offspring of Abraham. And the reason that Potiphar trusts Joseph and leaves everything in his care is because of the Lord's blessing. He had no concern for anything except for the food that he ate, which is simply to say that there's some things you just don't let someone else do if you're a grown man. You don't let them feed you. Right? But everything else, Joseph had full control over. And so this is the blessing of Joseph in Egypt. Success, blessing on Potiphar's house because of Joseph being in the house. And so verse 6 ends with a bit of a strange comment. Notice there in verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. This is transitioning to what's coming next. It's similar to, if you remember back with Sarai and Abraham or Rebekah and Isaac, where in both cases, these women and their husbands were sojourning in a foreign land, and they're referred to as beautiful in appearance. Right? And both Abraham and Isaac lie and deceive in order to protect their attractive spouse. Well, here, the same language is used of Joseph. He's handsome in appearance. And his handsomeness is what leads to explains what happens next. So point two, we see tempted and accused in Egypt, verses 7 through 18. So after the stage is set, Joseph has brought success and blessing to Potiphar's house. We're then introduced to Potiphar's wife, which I don't think it's coincidence that she's never named here. She's simply Potiphar's wife. Verse 7, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, this isn't just this innocent looking, a casting of her eyes. No, this is a desirous, lustful casting of her eyes on Joseph, the handsome one. She's being driven by a lust, a desire for this young Hebrew, this handsome Joseph. And she says very poignantly, "Lie with me." There's no question as to what she intends to happen between her and Joseph. She approaches him and demands, "Lie with me." And here, we're just reminded that Joseph is quite a contrast to his older brother Judah. Do you remember back in chapter 38? When Judah sees the prostitute, or what he thinks is the prostitute, sitting beside the side of the road, she doesn't say anything to him. He says, "Let me come into you." Judah has no self-control, no regard for God or his law. But here, Joseph recognizes this is not right. And so he stands up to his master's wife. His integrity shines forth. He refuses and he says, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put me in charge of everything. In fact, I'm as great in this house as he is, and he hasn't kept anything from me except for you because you are his wife." In other words, you are not to be shared. Joseph recognizes the situation that he's in and that everything, that Potiphar trusts him with everything he has except his wife. And Joseph refuses to dishonor his master. But notice what he says to her in verse 9. He asks her a question and he doesn't say, "How could I do this great sin against Potiphar?" That's implied there. Verse 9, he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's his question. That's how he argues against Potiphar's wife. With this question, Joseph recognizes the reality of the offense that him laying with her would be. It wouldn't just be an offense against Potiphar, though certainly it would be. It would be an act of wickedness and a great sin against Potiphar, his master. But Joseph recognizes the reality of his offense is that it would be a sin against God. Joseph knows that there are specific boundaries that God has set in created order. There are boundaries and sexual relations within a covenant of marriage are those boundaries, and Joseph knows that. And knowing that, he keeps himself from sin. Joseph's life is governed by God's law here. And so he stands up to her and he says, "No, I will not sin against God." And even though he refuses to give in to temptation, as is the case always with sin, sin doesn't relent. Potiphar's wife does not relent. Verse 10, "And she, as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her." Notice, every day, day after day, one commentator commenting on this verse says, temptation is not a part-time experience of the believer. There's no day off from Potiphar's wife for Joseph. Day after day, but Joseph perseveres. He stands up to temptation. He would not listen to her. He does not give in. He honors the Lord and refuses. However, verse 11, but one day, when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men in the house were there. It's just her and just him. She caught him by his garment and she said, "Lie with me." Nothing new. She's saying the same thing, but she grabs him by the garment. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and he got out of the house. She persists and she finds an opportune time and she catches him by his garment, which, remember, garments have played a role, crucial role in Joseph's narrative. Remember, it's his garment that his father gives him that his brothers bring back. "Hey, your son's dead. Look, here's his garment." And then last week in Genesis 38, it's the garment of Judah that Tamar says, "Hey, this is the garment of the man by whom I'm pregnant with." Well, here she uses this garment, much like his brothers did, to portray a lie, to falsely accuse and to frame Joseph. So the garment, again, plays a key role. And she catches him by the garment. But even then, in close proximity, he still refuses to give in. Instead, he fled. He got out of the house. And while I don't think the main point of Genesis 39 is how to resist temptation, I don't think that's the main point here. I don't think the main point is the necessity of fleeing temptation. But I do think that here in Genesis 39, and this specific encounter between Joseph and Potiphar's wife, I think is a great example of resisting and fleeing temptation. And so just in terms of application, I think a few points just to make and learn from this example is, first, that all sin is against God. I mean, do you recognize that? All sin is against God. I mean, David in Psalm 51, he commits adultery, great sin with Bathsheba. So he commits that sin, and then he has her husband murdered. He commits sin against Uriah, her husband. But in Psalm 51, David says, "For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me, Lord. And against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." And so David recognizes the same thing Joseph recognizes, is that all sin is primarily against God. And to say that all sin is against God is not to say that others aren't sinned against, but to say that when it comes to sin, God is always the most offended party. So we see that the nature of sin is all sin is against God. I think we also see the grievous nature of adultery. Joseph knows that. Joseph says, "How can I do this great wickedness He's not parsing words there. It is a great wickedness for a man to lie with a woman who is not his wife. He knows that. And I think we can recognize the covenant of marriage is a precious thing. And to violate it is a great sin. And so very, very practically, husbands, wives, learn from Joseph here and commit to the purity of the marriage relationship. His commitment is not just to not sin against God, but his commitment is to honor the marriage of his master. Do you see that? Husbands and wives, we can recognize the grievous nature of adultery from here. Joseph, how adamantly he refuses. But then I think we also see just the application to flee sin. Flee sin, especially when it comes to sexual sin. Flee, run, escape. When it comes to sin, lingering is always an enemy. And think about Lot's wife. She lingered. When it comes to the Christian in sin, lingering is always your enemy. I don't think it's coincidental that Joseph is described with three verbs. He left his garment, he fled, he got out of the house. Right? That's the same action three times, saying this is what Joseph did. I image this as almost comical. That Joseph just runs away. Runs away so fast that it's just his garment left there in her hands. I think we can see from this that fleeing sexual sin is imperative. And so I think we see that here, just by example. And the Bible is full of examples of this and the necessity of fleeing sin. More could be said, but we move on. The narrative continues here. Joseph flees, and even though he flees, even though he doesn't give in, Potiphar's wife has his garment. And her knowing he's rejected her again and again and again, she now sees an opportunity for her to get back at Joseph. And so as soon as he's gone, she realizes, I have a chance here to accuse him. No one else is here. It's my word against his word. I think I can make this accusation stand. So then she calls the workers of the house and she says, look, this Hebrew is here to laugh at us Egyptians. He came in here to lie down with me and I cried out and then he left because he knew that he couldn't do that. And the men of the house believe her. Right? We get a sense of her character. We're incensed at her lie. She's a sinful, deceitful woman. But in this case, it's his word versus her word. And Potiphar, though he's seen all that the Lord's done through Joseph, when this report comes, when his wife tells her the story, or tells him the story, he heard her words and he was angry. His anger was kindled. He believed the lie that his wife told. Which leads to our third point, the final point, imprisoned in Egypt. So he hears the story from his wife and he believes her. His anger is kindled. And so what he does, verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And so this third scene, imprisoned in Egypt, we see quite a contrast with what we saw at the beginning of chapter 39. Instead of blessings and success in the house of powerful Potiphar, now Joseph is confined to prison. He's in prison with all the king's prisoners. And so he goes from this position of prestige in Potiphar's house, this great house of power and prestige, to now he's in the pitiful place of a prisoner among all the other king's prisoners. And it's this contrast that I think helps us understand the point of Genesis 39. So he's in this place of great blessing. To the end of the chapter, he's in a great place of adversity. And in both places, the text makes very clear that God was with Joseph. From the peak to the pit, you might say. And what's hard, what we have to wrap our minds around, is that God's presence was with him in both places. Now, let's be honest, we probably wouldn't question God's presence with Joseph in his prosperity in Potiphar's house. We probably wouldn't have a hard time recognizing God's abundant mercy in causing all things in Potiphar's house to flourish for the sake of Joseph. Now, we have categories for things. Well, God's blessing in terms of good things. Our church, God is blessing our church. It's growing. The offering boxes are overflowing, which, by the way, there's offering boxes at the exits. You members, you can give there. But we say, oh, God is blessing it. He is clearly doing something. Or oh, our kids are doing so well. They've grown up and they're following the Lord. He is blessing us. My business, my job, I'm just doing so well. God is so kind to me. We don't have a difficult time understanding or associating God's blessing with our prosperity. Life is good. God's blessing us. That's easy. Now, I'm not saying that connection shouldn't be made. I'm not saying that. However, that connection can't be emphasized to the exclusion of the second connection of Genesis 39, which is God's presence in adversity also and his blessing there. It's a little harder to understand how God's presence could be with Joseph in prison. How could the same Lord behind the success and prospering be behind the unlawful imprisonment? And that's a harder question. That's a connection that's not as easily made. The world doesn't get that connection. I mean, think about the pagan worldview. Hey, we need the crops to grow. Okay, do these pagan dances to the god of the rain. Oh, he sends rain. He must be happy with us, right? People understand you do good, God blesses. But this other connection, is God's presence, is God's blessing in prison as well, unlawful imprisonment? I think verse 21 answers this. This clarifies the reality behind Joseph's imprisonment. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. Whatever was done, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed. Very similarly to verses 1 through 6, just as things went in the house of Potiphar, here also in prison, everything that Joseph does prospers. And the reason, the explanation behind the success of Joseph is found in the presence of the Lord. The Lord was with Joseph. Even in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord had risen in the house of Potiphar because the Lord was with him, but he'd been kicked out of Potiphar's house. And it was of no fault of his own. And yet, later he finds himself in prison. Right, but prison is not away from the presence of God. Even there in prison, Joseph prospers because the Lord is with him. The Lord is with Joseph in Potiphar's house and in prison. That's the point. The presence of the Lord is with Joseph. Where can he go from his presence? I go to Potiphar's house. There you are. I go to the prison of the king's prisoners, and there you are. That's Joseph's translation of Psalm 139. That's how he would say it. And so we leave Joseph here in prison, which we'll have to wait to pick up until next week, which the plan is, Lord willing, next week we'll cover chapters 40 and 41 of Genesis. So you can come back, you can read ahead and be ready next week. But here, as we close, I just want to make this point of application, because again, I think this is the main point of the text. It's to understand the connection between God's presence and his promises. Right? In other words, God's presence must always be understood in light of God's promises. So for instance, in Joseph's case, right? So God has given promises to the patriarchs. So to Abraham, through Abraham, the nations are going to be blessed. Right? So God is bringing that promise to pass through the life of Joseph. Through the events of Joseph's rise and fall, we'll see how Joseph, being in Egypt, is very specifically God's plan to bless the nations. I mean, it's very specific. But Joseph, as one of the children of Abraham, he was never promised that he wouldn't be in jail. Now, he was never promised he wouldn't be sold into slavery by his brothers. The promise is, through you, offspring of Abraham, the promise that's passed down from generation to generation is the nation's going to be blessed. You're going to have many children. You're going to have rulers. You're going to have land. And you're going to have many offspring. But the promise was never, you're not going to be in jail. So what that means is, when Joseph encounters these things, he need not question God's presence with him. So he doesn't go to jail and say, no, God's not with me. Because God's promises are tied to his presence. So his presence is with him to carry out his promises. So he experiences something. God never said he wouldn't go to jail. Experiencing bad things doesn't mean that God is not with you. Joseph need not question God's presence with him because God's presence is always tied to his promises, and Joseph can trust that the Lord is always bringing his promises to pass. And so, of course, Joseph doesn't know what's happening here when he's thrown into the pit by his brothers, when he's in Potiphar's house, and when he's wrongfully accused, and now he's in prison. He doesn't know what's going on. But he can trust God's promises, and he can trust that God is with him as he had been with his forefathers. It's like I mentioned at the beginning, Anthony Hinton, when he said, I should remember what my mom said, that God, you always wait on God's plan, always be patient. God may not give you what you want right then, but I promise you, he's always on time. There's a reality being worked out in the life of Joseph, which is a reality that's being worked out in the life of every Christian, that guarantees that God's promises are going to come to pass, and his presence will guarantee that. And so for the Christian, that priority is your sanctification. So that God is working all things in your life so that you become more like Christ. That's a promise. And he will bring that to pass so that nothing in your life, Christian, no unforeseen circumstances, no suffering, no unfortunate events or accidents, nothing bad in your life can be rightly understood as mistakes or blips on God's radar. And I say that knowing there's lots of bad things that have happened in your life. But that's the comforting truth of Genesis 39. For the Christian, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, God is working out his plan in your life, and that plan is your sanctification, which is why the main point of application in Genesis 39 is the comfort that comes from knowing that God is with you. God is with you. He's committed to bringing his promises to pass in your life, which are not disconnected, or not these random, you just pick a promise and say, well, this is what God's doing in my life. You don't determine that. He has said, I am going to conform you to the image of my son, because that is where your happiness is. Christ's likeness is true happiness. And your father who loves you and knows what you need is going to do whatever it takes to get you to be conformed into the image of his son. God is with you to guarantee that you'll be sanctified completely, pure and spotless. That you will learn what you need to learn, to grow in ways that you need to grow. So whatever you're going through, God is not wasting your time. He's not wasting his time. God is intentionally working out things in your life so that you might be conformed to the image of his son. And his presence is with you. You can trust that. You know, if you got out on Interstate 64 and headed west, it goes a long way west. We used to, my wife and I, when we first were married, we lived in Louisville, Kentucky. And it's a fun city. We like Louisville. Lots of fun things. But to get there, you have to go through, on Interstate 64, West Virginia. Now, no disrespect to anyone who's from West Virginia, but there are some parts of West Virginia along Interstate 64 that have no redeeming quality about them whatsoever. I mean, I'm mostly serious, kind of kidding. But it's like, what in the world? What a hideous state. And I use that as an illustration because sometimes we think when we go through adversity or difficulty, we can think, well, God's just sending us through this ugly section in order to get to where he wants us to be. We sometimes just have to go through ugly West Virginia. But the reality is, when we understand that God's presence is with us and that God isn't sending us through ugly parts, but that God is with us, specifically ordering our route, it transforms how we understand the road so that there's no ugly part on your road. There is an ugly part because it's all working towards the end of your good. And the journey is just as much a part of that as the end. So that we can say, God isn't wasting my time. This isn't useless terrain that we're passing through, that we just have to plug our nose till we get through. The path that God's people are on is a beautified path from start to finish. So that we can say from the heights of prosperity, blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise God. But also from the depths of adversity, we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord, praise God. Genesis 39 teaches we can be assured of God's presence with his people in times of prosperity as well as in adversity. There's great hope for his people. Let's pray as we close.